Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio program. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The program's unusual in that we have a open phone line for you to call in and interact with the host. You can call in especially if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a disagreement with the host and want to discuss that. We have this line open for the whole hour, and this is every weekday at this same time. So if you're not a regular listener, I hope you will become one. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is David, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have two questions for you today. Looking at the world population, around the year 1800, we had 1 billion people, and now today there's 7.7 billion people approximately. And so my question is, Does that lead you to any scripture in the Bible that would kind of explain that amount of population growth?
No, I don't think the Bible actually does refer to increased population growth in any special sense, other than the fact that it's the mathematics. You know, I mean, once you reach a certain threshold, I mean, it took 1800 years. Well, actually, if we include the Old Testament time, it took, 15, whatever it was. I'm not doing the math right here. 5,800 years. There we go. To get to the first billion. But once you get there, then it starts doubling and then quadrupling and so forth every generation or so. And so it just gets really big, really fast. But it does, of course, raise questions about how large the population can get before the Lord would have to come. But of course, we can't really predict future populations based on any current models because we don't know how many people are likely to die in wars. Of course, people have died in wars in the past, and the population still grew, but we have much more devastating capabilities in war now. We don't know if there will be much more devastating plagues and pestilences and things like that. We don't know what may reduce the population at some point. But certainly, the growth of the population has been phenomenal since 1800. And if it would continue at the same rate, we would seemingly have a very, very, very enormous population, which is hard to imagine. Sustaining. Now, I don't think we have a population problem, to tell you the truth. Many times, there are people who are trying to keep the population low. There's a certain agenda that's been around for a long time that would like to keep the population of the world down to about 1 billion. And in fact, some conspiracy theories are out there suggesting that some of the things going on right now are intended to reduce that population. But I won't go into that because I don't know. I don't have any inside knowledge about that. But I will say that there is a lot of propaganda out there saying that there's just too many people on the earth. We need to slow it down. And that's not really true. I mean, you could fit all the people in the world, I believe, right now within the state of Texas. You wouldn't have room to grow their food if they were all there, but you'd have the rest of the world to grow food in. So, I mean, it's obvious that the world is not overcrowded. People are easily convinced. People are easily convinced that the world is overcrowded because they mostly live in cities, and cities are overcrowded. But anyone who, let's just say, drives across the United States would see there's, you can go days without seeing crowded cities sometimes, and there's a lot of land out there, and that's just here. There's plenty of it in Africa and South America and lots of other places, too. So I don't think we're really in danger of too much population because actually, back in the 70s, they were saying, if we get 3 billion people on the earth, there won't be enough food, everyone's going to starve. But that's not true. What actually happens is as more people are born, more creativity comes because people are creative beings and things are invented. I mean, it was once the case, I forget the figure, I used to know the figure, but I think it was once the case that 80% of North American people were farmers. Now, mm-hmm. I think it's less than 3%. And yet America with less than 3% of its population as farmers provides all the food for itself and for many other nations. I mean, so it's just that the increased population doesn't damage us. If anything, it brings more human resources to invent and create advances to improve our way of life. Obviously, though, a mere increase in numbers of people is not specifically desirable, since societies are often poorly educating their people or poorly handling the crime situation, and more people can just mean more criminals and more, you know, tyrants and things like that. So the problem is complicated. It's not just a matter of too many people or anything like that. It's a matter of cultural and religion and things like that, which have an effect on the well-being of mankind.
Well, thank you. And then my second question was, do you think that people will be judged differently, those who lived before the flood and then those who lived, you know, after the flood but before Christ, and then, of course, the era we're living in after Christ and having the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I don't know if it... I don't know if it'll divide up into epochs like that. I think that God judges people differently depending on how much light they had. Obviously, those people since Christ has come who have heard the gospel, and especially those who have Bibles, have an immense amount of light given to them, and to whom much is given, Jesus said, of them much will be required. And we will be judged more severely than some societies that didn't have very much access to the gospel or to the light. But all societies have some light. God has given some light to everyone, and they're expected to respond to it. And God will judge them, I think, by their response to that light. But certainly, Jesus said that the city of Capernaum would be judged much more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have as much exposure to the truth as Capernaum had from Jesus preaching among them. And he said that about some other cities too, that, you know, he said that it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for these cities than for you. Now, more tolerable means that their judgment will be lighter, I would say.
Well, very good. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Ken from Winters, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg. Good to talk to you again. My question for you today was on versions of the Bible. I want to get a Bible for my nephews, ages somewhere in the early 20s to mid-teens. I want it to be a study Bible, but with all the versions out there, I'm not sure which would be the best to get for them. Could you help me with that?
Well, there's a number of different kinds of study Bibles, and for those who don't know, a study Bible is an edition of the Bible that contains not only the Bible itself, the Bible text, but it also has notes, usually at the bottom of the page, which are really commentary on the text, so that as you read the Bible, which is at the top of the page, you can look down at the bottom of the page and get commentary on the Bible and the explanations of what it means and things like that. That's what a study Bible is. Now, there's two factors to consider. One is that study Bibles exist with almost every version of the Bible. In other words, you can get a study Bible that uses the King James, or one that uses the New King James, or one that uses the NIV, or the NASB, or, you know, the New Living Translation. In other words, there's the NLT, New Living Translation Study Bible, there's the NIV Study Bible, there's the New King James Study Bible, and so forth. Now, it would depend which translation you prefer, and this would be really pretty much the same as what translation you prefer to read regularly of your Bible. I mean, I like the New King James. I like some other translations too, but I like the New King James better than a lot of them. And so if I were to get a study Bible and use it, it'd probably be one that's coded to the New King James. There's what's called the Thompson. No, it's called the Nelson. Nelson Study Bible. Thomas Nelson Study Bible. That's they own the copyright to the New King James, so that's they use the New King James. There's also an ESV Study Bible. Some people like that. I like the NASB. I don't know if I've seen an NASB study Bible per se, but then there's this other thing. Besides each of these translations and their publishers putting out a study Bible using their translation, there's study Bibles that come out with where you can pick what translation, but it's the same notes. For example, the Scofield Study Bible, which I don't care for because it promotes dispensationalism, and many of them do, but Scofield was one of the worst for this. But Scofield Bible, you can get that with the King James, the New King James, I think the NIV, the New American Standard. I think the Scofield notes come with all these different ones. I think this is true of Thompson Chain Reference and some of the other Bibles. Now, I don't really use study Bibles much. I have on my shelf, I'm looking at them right now, I've got the Nelson Study Bible, I've got the NIV Study Bible, I've got the NLT Study Bible, I've got the ESV Study Bible, I've got the Holman Apologetic Study Bible, and some others there. And I don't pull them off the shelf very often, but once in a while I pull them off for the same reason I pull a commentary off my shelf. You know, to look at some verse I'm interested in, seeing what they say about it. But if you want to get a good study Bible, I think that while I could not recommend the notes 100% with any study Bible, because those are really just human comments. It's commentary. You know, it's like recommending a commentary on the Bible. You're going to agree with some of what they say and not everything they say. But I think the Nelson Study Bible with the New King James might be the one I would probably recommend. But there are others that are probably good, too.
Okay, well, I'll go with your recommendation, because they're new to the faith, and I don't know if any of them have even read the Bible yet. That's kind of why I wanted the study Bible, so that if there's a part they don't really understand, they could at least get a little bit of a commentary on it to help them understand better.
Yeah, the New King James, some people say they want a more modern translation of the NIV or something like that, but my kids all, we got them the New King James because that's what their parents were reading, as soon as they could read, which means when they're about 4 or 5 years old. And when they were 7 and 8 years old, they read, or just a little more than that, they read through the New King James on their own without being assigned it. They just read them through. And so I know that young people can understand them. People who complain that the language is difficult, I think, are people who really they have problems reading in general, and they don't concentrate very well. If you concentrate on what you're reading, which, of course, when you read the Word of God, you owe it that, I think you can easily understand the New King James.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I'll be getting them a New King James then.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Ken.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'd like to ask you if you will briefly explain dual prophecy and mountaintop prophecy, and in your opinion, is there validity in either one of them? And, you know, because in my opinion, it seems like it's something that's used to kind of make some prophecies fit, especially in the dispensationalists. They use these to make prophecies fit the prophecies they want to.
You discern correctly. It is the dispensationalists usually who want to talk about dual fulfillment of prophecy, though there is such a thing. There just isn't anywhere near as much as what they would like to say. But, for example, if you point out that the prophecies in Revelation or in the Olivet Discourse actually did come true in the past with reference to the fall of Jerusalem, the first thing they're going to want to say after they stop denying what you're telling them, as soon as they acknowledge the truth that those things did happen, they're going to say, well, maybe there's a double fulfillment. Maybe it's going to happen again in the end times. Let me say this. There are times when a prophecy in the Old Testament has an Old Testament fulfillment, but that Old Testament fulfillment is a type or a shadow of something else, usually of Christ at his first coming. I don't know of any Old Testament types that have to do with the second coming. But, for example, David was told that a son from his loins would sit on his throne and God would establish his throne forever. And that happened. And Solomon did so. That was David's son. But the New Testament takes those prophecies and applies them to Jesus. Jesus is the son of David who reigns at the right hand of God on the throne of David since You know, that, so Solomon was then a type of Christ. It was fulfilled in Solomon, but it foreshadowed another fulfillment, which was in Christ. We could call that a double fulfillment. I'd probably call it a typological fulfillment. There's a prophecy about the virgin son, which seems to have been fulfilled in Isaiah's own son, Isaiah chapter 8, but which the New Testament sees as having an antitype or a typological fulfillment in Christ himself in Matthew chapter 1. It quotes from the Isaianic prophecy, which seems to have been fulfilled in Isaiah's own time. There are things like that. Now, there's a lot of prophecies in the prophets about the return of the exiles from Babylon, especially in the prophecies written during the exile, but even some of them written beforehand, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. There are prophecies about God bringing his people back from Babylon. And these prophecies often, as you read through them, they begin to morph into prophecies about Jesus at his first coming and salvation, because the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon, just like the Exodus from Egypt, are both types of salvation brought about by Christ. So that sometimes a prophecy begins talking about one, and then it's kind of morphs into a prophecy about Jesus. And we know this because the New Testament writers identify those prophecies as having those meanings. So I do think there can be a typological fulfillment, that where something in the Old Testament is prophesied and it is fulfilled in Old Testament times, but its fulfillment itself is a type and a shadow of Christ at his first coming. I do not know of anything in the Bible that is identified as a first fulfillment of which the second one is going to be at his second coming. It would appear that the first coming of Christ is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Now, mountaintop prophecies, I've never heard the term, but I know exactly what you're referring to. There are prophecies which dispensationalists say refer to the first and the second coming of Christ in the same passage. And what they say is the first coming of Christ is like a near mountain. Let's just compare it with a mountain where you can see the top of the mountain from where you're standing. And then there's a great valley between that mountain and a mountain further off, which might be a little taller. So you can see the tops of both mountains. You can see the top of the mountain near you, and you can see the top of the mountain in the distance beyond that. But you can't see the valley in between. And so what they say is that there's commonly prophecies about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and the prophet could only see like the first coming of Christ as the first mountaintop, and they could see the second coming of Christ as the distant mountaintop, but they couldn't see the valley in between, so they didn't realize that both prophecies would not be fulfilled at the same time. They thought they would, and therefore they mentioned them together. Now, I'm not really sure that I can think of any prophecies where that would really be the case. What many times dispensationalists refer to as prophecies of the second coming of Christ, I think they're making a mistake and looking at prophecies that are really about the judgment on Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, which is sort of the second part of the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ involved saving the remnant and judging the apostate. And that was that took place over a period of a generation, but it was all kind of one fulfillment. So we have, for example, in Joel chapter 2, the prophecy that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. But then it goes on to say, and then there'll be fire and pillars of smoke and blood and you know, the darkening of the sky before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the dispensationalists will say, well, see, that's looking on, it talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but it's looking on beyond that to the second coming of the tribulation or something. But I understand it to be referring to AD 70. Then it's all one fulfillment. Many of the prophets linked in their prophecies the salvation that the Messiah would bring with the destruction he would bring on the apostates, that when the Messiah would come, Israel would be divided into the remnant who would be saved and the apostate who would be judged. And those two things happen. So I don't see them as two mountaintops with a great valley in between. I see it as basically prophecies about one complex event that has two parts that happened within the same generation. So it's not, you know, kind of one fulfillment. So that's my thoughts about the so-called mountaintop prophecies. You are correct. These references to these mountaintops and to a double fulfillment of prophecy are pretty much a feature of dispensational argumentation, which I don't hold to.
All right. Thank you.
All right, Sammy. Thank you for your call. Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. That was a great answer. I have a question about Afghani refugees. We have a lot in our community, and they have a lot of needs, anything from an old coat to an empty room in your house. If you feel compelled to reach out to them, should you focus on ones that are leaning toward Christianity or ones that are sticking to Muslim, or does it matter?
Well, there's nothing wrong with helping a Muslim person in practical ways with food, clothing, things like that that they're in need of. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan and the man that he helped were of different religions and different races. You know, the Jew and the Samaritans actually hated each other, and largely their differences were religious as well as racial. And yet the story goes, you know, the Jews didn't help the Jew, but a Samaritan helped the Jew, and the Samaritan was the one who was pleasing to God because he reached across ethnic and religious barriers just to show compassion on another person who is in need. So, I mean, if Jesus teaches anything there, you see that he even gave that story after a lawyer had asked him what the great commandment is. And Jesus said, well, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the man said, well, who's my neighbor? In other words, who do I have to love as I love myself? And Jesus told this story. And basically his answer was, whoever's in need is your neighbor. And doing good to him is loving him as you love yourself, just like the Samaritan did to the Jewish man. Now, on the other hand, Paul says in Galatians 6:10 that we should, as we have opportunity, do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith, he said. Now, that means that while we have compassion on everybody and would help anyone in an emergency that we can, our focus is primarily on making sure that those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ do not have their needs going unmet. And so that would be a consideration too. In other words, if a man comes to you in need and you suspect that he's a Muslim rather than a Christian, that doesn't mean you shouldn't help him. If his need is genuine, then he's a human being in the image of God, and you should love him as you love yourself. He's your neighbor. On the other hand, if you have a choice between helping a Muslim and a Christian, you don't have the resources for both, I would say that your priority would be to help the Christian. Unless, of course, there are other factors. Say the Christian's a lazy bum and he's not earning money when he could, and the Muslim's more genuinely in need, or something like that. I mean, there might be other factors. It's you need to be led by the Spirit about this. I would say this: it's awfully hard to imagine bringing strangers into your home, especially who are not Christians, with the kind of vulnerability that brings. Not that love doesn't always make us vulnerable; it does. But we need to be careful about our obligation to protect wives and children and things like that from strangers who would be given access to our homes. I do think that, I on occasion have, paid for a hotel room or something like that for somebody who was in immediate need, or bought the meals or whatever. But as far as the Afghan refugees, I don't know very much about their situation. I know that a lot of the Afghan refugees that were brought over here were unvetted, and we don't even know what their commitments are. But I know that many of them are probably very innocent people in great need. And I'm sure there are Christian charities that reach out to them in the United States. I can't name any off the top of my head, but I'm sure there are some. But if you feel led to help them, I'd say I wouldn't want to discourage you from doing that. If your question is, should I only help Christians or people who are becoming Christians rather than someone who's of another religion and doesn't appear to become a Christian, I would say, no, you should not only help Christians. We should do good to all men. But Paul said, especially those of the household of faith. So there's a basic priority, but it does not exclude our being generous to others. In fact, we need to be generous to others who are not Christians. All right. So, is that we good on that?
Yeah, thank you.
All right. Thank you, Bruce. Let's see here. We're up against a break here. I'm going to take a break, and we're going to come back. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I know that there's a lot of expenses during the Christmas season, and also with inflation being what it is, I'm sure a lot of people are in financial hard times, and we wouldn't want to urge anyone to be hard on themselves to help this ministry out, because the Lord does provide. But if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, it's possible to donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And everything that's available at thenarrowpath.com is free. There's nothing for sale there. But there is the option of donating if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be gone for 30 seconds. I'll be back for another half hour, so don't go away. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different view from the host, feel free to give me a call, but not right now. Our lines are full. And I just want you to know, if you call right now, you're just going to get a busy signal. But wait a few minutes, call then. You may find that one of our lines has opened. That is very often the case throughout the entire program. So if you want to have the number handy, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And what did I tell you? One of the callers has dropped already, so a line has opened up. That doesn't happen all the time, but you'll find it happening multiple times during the program, usually. Ned from Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I was raised in the church, and we had a traditional, you know, viewpoint of hell. And I just got done reading your book, The Three Christian Views of Hell. And I just had two quick observations or comments that I want you to comment on. The okay. First one is, I kind of always just assumed that time and gravity were something the Lord created for this planet. And then when we get off of this planet or into the next life, that there maybe wouldn't be such a thing as time, or it might be a lot different. You know, it's kind of like my dog doesn't know if I'm gone for an hour or 6 hours. And so maybe if you ask somebody in hell how long they were there, or maybe even in heaven, they'd say, you know, I'm not really sure. That was my first question. And my second one is the third view, the restorationism, I kind of feel, and you did bring this out in the book, that that's a bit Calvinistic, that God's going to, you know, kind of force himself on you and at some point get you to, you know, see the light. And then I guess the other observation I had about that was, I think it was you one time that I heard somebody said when Jesus said he didn't know the time or the hour that he was coming back, that he really did, but he said he didn't, and how that would be kind of disingenuous. And I kind of feel that about the third viewpoint, that it seems like Jesus is saying there's dire consequences. But then if everybody, you know, gets to heaven, it's almost kind of like, well, you know, I kind of embellished, or, you know what I mean?
Yeah, by the way, it was not me that you heard the latter comment from, because I wouldn't agree with that. There is a view held by some, and it's considered to be orthodox, that Jesus, during his lifetime, did have all the divine traits of omniscience and omnipotence and that kind of thing, but that he deliberately limited himself moment by moment from using those powers. I see it somewhat differently. I hold to what's called the kenosis theory, the idea that Jesus, in becoming a man, limited himself in a, you know, for the time being, for the whole, for his whole life. That is not mm-hmm. not that he retained those powers, but kind of pretended like he didn't. But right, he really did divest himself of those powers when he became a baby.
Right, and that's what I okay. believe also.
Okay, so you heard that somewhere else, not from me. But let me get to your questions. The first one: did God create time and gravity and all that stuff for this world when he created it? And will that be when the world is over? Will there be no more of that? And so will we all be in kind of a timeless, state? All I can say is I don't know. I don't know. I think the view of cosmologists is that the universe had a beginning at the Big Bang and that time began then too. But I'm not sure how we could say that time began at any particular time, since time isn't a thing. Time is not a thing. It's, as far as you can tell, it's not a created thing or place. It's simply the way we speak of the succession of events. For example, if there was a time before God created anything, the very word "before" is a time statement, and then of course he at some point he created something, and that was later. And it's been a long time since he created things, and that's later still. So I don't know how we escape time. On the other hand, that's a pretty deep philosophical question that goes over my head, and I don't even know what time is, except when I use the word time, I'm just talking about a succession of moments in which some things happen before other things do. And certainly there's a time before God created the heavens and the earth, and there's a time since then. And those are, you know, there's a succession of events there. So there's a first day, second day, and so forth. So I don't really know how to answer that. I mean, it's a theoretical point that may have some, there may be someone who has some insight into that, but I couldn't get into it myself. Now, as far as the third view of hell, the restorationist view, which basically is that God, you know, keeps giving people opportunities, even in hell, to be restored because he wants them restored. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life and repentance. So the idea would be that even once they've gone to hell, they will someday repent. Now, you mentioned, does that mean God's going to make them repent in hell? No, I think if God was going to make them repent, he'd probably make them repent before they died. You know, actually, Calvinists believe that if you die without repenting, God didn't make you repent, so you're not one of the elect. It does seem that if it's in God's power to just make people repent unilaterally by his sovereignty, then he'd do that with everybody that he wants to be saved, and there's no reason to believe that he'd send some to hell and then at some point, once they're in hell, do that. The idea of free will is very much involved, I think, at least as I would understand the restorationist movement. Now there are some restorationist books I read in preparation for my book where they did seem to have a kind of a Calvinistic kind of way of looking at it. But insofar as I would consider the view, I would not consider it that way. I would just consider that one lifetime of God's dealing with people, trying to get them to repent, isn't always long enough. Some people's hearts are too hard. And therefore, if they were in hell and God could continue dealing with them, and I'm not saying this is the way it happens. I'm just saying this is how theoretically it would work. If he continues to deal with sinners trying to get them to repent in the next life, and he keeps them alive long enough to do so, then eventually everyone would. Not because they've been tortured into it. I mean, one argument is that virtually everyone who rejects God right now and rejects Christ right now does so because, as the Bible says, the devil has blinded their minds of those who don't believe. They can't see the glory of Christ and the gospel. And So some would say, well, after people die, then they will. They'll be disabused of their wrong ideas. I mean, I can hardly imagine anyone really seeing Jesus as he is and saying, ah, I don't want that. You know, I think that virtually everyone who rejects Christ is rejecting some concept of Christ that probably is deficient. Now, I'm not saying people can't just be plain selfish and even haters of God, but they have to become that somehow. And I think people who become haters of God have become haters of God largely because they haven't, they've thought he did something wrong. They thought there was something about him to be hated, that he's, you know, he's not lovable. I personally think that God is not only love, but very lovable. And I think that people's failure to see that is something that prevents them from loving him. Now, I would think that when a person has died and faces God, they would see him as he is, at least for a moment. And, I mean, that might be enough to convert a lot of them, if God would allow it. I don't know that he will. I'm just speaking in terms of the categories you're bringing up. Of, you know, if people have a chance in hell to be converted, it may well be that a lot of them would be just by seeing God as he is and realize he's not the monster they thought he was. Now, see, I think Calvinists, the depiction of God that they have depicts him a little bit like a monster. I don't mean they wouldn't say that, but I think non-Calvinists like myself often would see it. If God has made millions of people without asking them, and he predestined them to go to hell and to burn forever and ever and ever, and they never had a real chance because they were not elected to be saved, and so they were doomed from birth to be tormented in hell forever and ever. And God could have saved them because he's free to elect whoever he wants, but he just didn't want to. He just wanted them to burn forever. I would say that's kind of monstrous. It looks kind of monstrous to me. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. The character of God is really not good in that. And I think that's how a lot of unbelievers think of God. They reject God like that. I know Charles Darwin said that he rejected the gospel because of his thoughts about God like that. He thought God was going to, you know, torment, you know, some awfully good people in hell forever and ever and ever. And, you know, it's not the goodness of God that drives people from him, usually. It's the goodness of God that brings you to repentance, the Bible says. It's misconceptions of God. You know, the prodigal son, when he was away from his father, sinning and in rebellion against his father, he got converted when he remembered how good his father was. When he said, wait, my father's really good to his servants, and I'm here slaving in this pigsty, and no one's good to me. I want to go back to my father. And I think that when people see the goodness of God, that this is the thing that has the most power to convert. And it's very possible that people who have not seen the goodness of God adequately, and it, who knows, maybe through no fault of their own, maybe it's the Christians they've known that have really misrepresented God to them. Maybe it's the Christians' fault in some cases that people have not seen God as he is. I'm not going to put that on all Christians, certainly, but, I mean, God knows all those factors, and God loves everyone. Even the ones who end up in hell, God loves them. Why would he have died for them if he didn't, obviously? So the last view is that God still loves them once they're in hell and still wants them to repent. He's not willing that they should perish. And his will doesn't change after they die than when they were alive. So those are the thoughts. The idea would be not that God forces people to repent. Calvinists do believe that God does that, but they believe he only does it during their lifetime. But it's rather that God gives them opportunity to repent. That's what the view would be saying. And given enough time, anyone would. Once they've been disabused of their wrong notions of God, once they've seen the immensity of their own evil and their own guilt and are brought to repentance, then the question would be, you know, why wouldn't God take them back if they repented then? You know, doesn't he still love them? He loved them before they died. Did he suddenly not love them after they died? What's wrong with that? What's up with that? You know, so these are the arguments that are used in that particular camp. And I don't think that they are saying that God forces anyone to repent. All right. Let's talk next to Vohan from Jonesboro, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how are you?
Fine.
My question was, what do you think about Mormons? And recently I've been being approached by Mormon sisters twice. I asked for like some prayer, just somebody to talk to, and two different sets of Mormons have started talking to me. Mm-hmm. And I don't know exactly what they believe, and they have been really nice to me. And I go to a mega church, and I've been there for about 9 years, and I don't know anybody there.
That is the attraction. That is the attraction to Mormonism. Mormonism has much more of a family feeling about it than many churches do. A lot more sense of community. They look after each other more. And Mormons, most of the people I've known who are Mormons are very, very nice people. And that makes their group attractive. But what I think is this, that no matter how nice they are, and no matter how many attractive things there may be in their movement, they are a people following a lie. They have been deceived by a false prophet. The founder of their movement, Joseph Smith, made claims that God appeared to him and gave him, you know, new insights that had never been known since the time of the apostles, and that all the churches, except his new one, were abominable. And he introduced some ideas that certainly are not biblical. The idea that one of the ones that Christians often bring up in criticism of Mormonism is that Jesus and Lucifer were spirit brothers. And God chose Jesus to come save the world. This made Lucifer angry because he wanted to be the one to do it, and therefore he became an opponent and so forth. And there's a lot of strange doctrines of that kind in it. But Joseph Smith not only brought false doctrines, he was a false person. He was a deceiver, I mean a deliberate deceiver. He was involved in the occult before he started the Mormon Church. He was a fortune teller and helped people find lost objects by an occult device called peepstoning, I believe it is, or peep something. But it's not something I've ever seen anyone practice, but he was involved in it. His claims to inspiration were plainly false. He took advantage of people, especially women. He is known to have had a great number of women that he called his wives, and some of them were actually other men's wives. But he's just a corrupt guy who lots of religions are started by scam artists. I mean, and he was that, to be sure. Now you might say, well, if he was such a bad apple, why did such a bunch of nice people, you know, come out of his movement? I can't answer that. All I can say is that there's some nice Jehovah's Witnesses, there's some nice Catholics, there's some nice Lutherans, there's certainly some nice Mennonites, there's a lot of nice Charismatics, there's a lot of nice people in mega churches. There's nice people in every denomination, and every religion. There's some nice Hindus, some nice Muslims. But you can't decide if a religion is true by how nice the people are in it, because frankly, they can't all be true, and they all have nice people. So there's not much we can say about that. Their religion is their, in a sense, their niceness, their good, the good works they do is their religion. Well, good works are good. I mean, Christians should do good works, but the Bible teaches that we're not saved by good works. And therefore, the fact that a group does good works doesn't mean that they are really Christians. Once again, every cult you'll ever find, which, you know, even though they disagree with each other in their beliefs, they all have good people, so are nice people in them. So, you know, much as I have liked the Mormons I have known, I have to say, if I'm going to choose a path for my life, I'm not going to choose one that's based on a lie. There's always consequences for following lies. And so I would suggest that even if these people are being kind to you, don't follow their religion. They will certainly want you to. In fact, that's one reason they're being kind to you, I think. It might be the only reason. They're wanting you to convert. So if you do, I think you'll be entering a world of falsehood, and therefore I would warn against it. All right? Which is not saying bad about the Mormon people. The Mormon people that are visiting you are probably fine people and very sincere. I'm talking about the organization they belong to and the belief commitments that they have to have if they're going to be in that group. Okay, let's talk to Oscar from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Oscar.
Yes. I spoke with you once before about, does a pastor have a complete control of the church? And you told me no, and you gave me some scriptures. Could you give me those scriptures again? And one more question. How do you feel about the Message Bible?
Well, I don't consider the Message Bible to be a Bible. I consider it to be a paraphrase. It's one of the worst paraphrases I've ever read. It doesn't really connect very closely to any of the words in the original text. It's more of a modern man putting thoughts in his own words that he thinks are the thoughts of the text that he's allegedly translating. The irony is that the translator of the Bible was truly a biblical scholar. He actually knew Greek and Hebrew very well. But his philosophy of translation was one I don't appreciate. And that is, you know, I know what this means in the Hebrew, so I'll just kind of restate it in my own words. It doesn't matter if there's any connection to the words in the text or not. And, you know, that's sort of like someone telling a Bible story to his children, but it's not really a Bible. So I don't recognize the Message Bible as a Bible. It's just a guy, you know, updating ideas of the Bible and putting them in pages and calling it a Bible. Well, he's not even calling it a Bible. He's just called it the Message. So, yeah, I wouldn't trade a Bible for it. You know, there might be something to be said for when you're reading the real Bible to once in a while compare it with what it says in the Message if you're finding it difficult to understand. Because a lot of times a paraphrase, like the Living Bible or the Phillips translation or the Message, as much as they don't follow the text very closely, they sometimes reflect an insight into the text that you wouldn't have had. And it's always, I always like to have more than one translation to look at, including paraphrases once in a while, just to see what does he think it means. So that's what I'd say about the Message. And I'm sorry, what was your other question? There was a...
Does a pastor have complete
control
of the church?
Yes, does a pastor have complete control of the church? No, he's not supposed to. The pastoral role is not a controlling role. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, I believe it was, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles, that means the pagans, the rulers of the pagans exercise authority over them. And he said, let me just read it for you here. This is Matthew 20, verse 25 and 26. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just like the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, if you want to be a leader in the church, you better learn to be a slave, not a boss. There are no bosses in the church. There's only one head of the church, and that's Jesus. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ. So if I go to a church, that my head is not the pastor. He's not my head. He doesn't think for me. He doesn't make decisions for me. That's not his role. He's supposed to serve. That's what a leader does. He serves. And that means that if I'm deficient in my understanding, he can bring me teaching. If I'm struggling with sin, he can pray with me. If I backslide, he can go after me and try to bring me back to the Lord. This is what shepherds do. He's a shepherd. And a shepherd is not a boss. He's a servant to the sheep. Yes, he does direct the flock. And, you know, that's a service too. It's a service the shepherd provides to lead the sheep to a green pasture because they need it. But a lot of times pastors see their work as like being the CEO of a corporation. And the church, Jesus never established the church as a corporation. And he never established the leaders as CEOs or bosses. The church is a family. Now, in the early church, there were no churches that we know of that had a single senior pastor. We have the leadership of the church was given to people called elders, or Episcopoi, overseers. And every church that we know of had multiple elders. So we see James saying in James chapter 5, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him in oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of noise. I'm going to put you on hold so I don't have to listen to all that noise. But there's also references to, you know, Paul and Barnabas appointing elders, plural, in every congregation where they that they established. Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every congregation, in every city. So there were elders, and the elders were told by Peter and Paul to shepherd, which is what the word pastor means. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul told the elders of the church to shepherd the flock of God. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. In the first four verses, he told the elders to shepherd the church. So the shepherding or the pastoring of the church is done by this group of elders. You never find a church in the New Testament where one man was appointed to be the shepherd or the pastor over the group. It was always a joint assignment to a group of elders who kept each other accountable, and there were no big bosses. Even the elders weren't the bosses. They were the servants. They would feed the flock. They would help the weak. They would warn the unruly. That's a service they provided as spiritual leaders. But they weren't running an organization and requiring all the people to walk lockstep behind them and serve their agendas. That's a modern carnal form of church structure and leadership that we have too often today. There was one guy, one case we know of in 3 John, of a guy who really took over charge of the church. His name was Diotrephes, and John considered him an evil man. John said, we wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, he wouldn't receive us. And when we sent people and people in the church received us, he put them out of the church. In other words, Diotrephes was a tyrant. I don't know how he got into power. Obviously, John didn't approve of him, but he was, in groups, sometimes there's a strong-willed person who manages to get himself, into a place of power, and he abuses it. So we see that in modern churches often enough, too. And we can see in 3 John, this Diotrephes was just that kind. He's sort of like the prototype of the modern heavy, pastor who runs a big organization like a CEO. That's not how Jesus set up. Jesus said, no, that's how the rulers of the Gentiles run things. It cannot be that way with you. You have to be the slave of everyone. So if you have a pastor who's running the church like he's the boss, well, Jesus said it can't be done that way. And he's not the servant. He thinks the congregation are his servants. He comes up with the agendas and expects the congregation to fund them with their gifts. He's the big boss. He's the one who says how it's going to be, and then the congregation is expected just to run along behind him like he's the guy in charge. He's not in charge. He's the slave. And if you happen to be in a church where the pastor acts like the big boss, run away. There's been plenty of church abuse of people, and it's almost always by pastors with that mentality. All right, I appreciate your calls, everybody. I apologize to those many who are waiting to be on, but hopefully you can call tomorrow and we can get you on the air as soon as possible. We're out of time for today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website. Everything's free at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.